You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me this morning for our New Testament reading from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth.
Some of you may be asking, where is Genesis today? Well, Lord willing, in a few weeks we will get to Genesis, but I have something on my heart to share with you over the next few weeks, and that is, what is the church? What happens when we gather together? I think this is a priority for us to consider as we enter into a brand new year. So let's ask the Lord to deal with our hearts as we hear his word this morning. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word is living. Your word is active. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Your word discerns our thoughts, evaluates the intentions of our heart. And there is nothing in all of creation that is hidden from your sight. Oh, Lord, deal with our hearts by your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, it is my intention this morning to both begin and end in the intimate surroundings of that beautiful upper room where Jesus shared his final Passover meal with his beloved disciples. And like many of our own family gatherings that we've had over the last couple of weeks, the dialogue that was around the table in that upper room included both meaningful expressions of sincere love and a few fleshly expressions of sibling rivalry. As Jesus sought to communicate the depth of his love for those that the Father had given to him, the disciples argued among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. At one point, as they were reclining around the table, Jesus leaned over to Simon Peter, and he said these words. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, when Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you," the word "you" in this particular case is plural. It's a plural pronoun. And this implies that all of the disciples, not just Simon Peter, would undergo a sifting. Every one of them would endure a painful upheaval that would shake them to the very core of their being. Later on that night, when Jesus was arrested, the warning that he gave to Peter was realized. And the disciples were severely shaken. They were tossed about by the circumstances like wheat when it's winnowed, thrown up into the air by the threshing fork. Now, my friends, over the past 2 years, the church around the world has undergone a tremendous sifting, a shaking, the likes of which most of us have never seen before in our lifetime. What began with a legitimate concern over a dangerous pandemic became the catalyst that God used to expose a number of underlying infirmities, significant maladies within the body of Christ. While most believers would be quick to acknowledge the truth of Jesus' words when he said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another," John 13:35. But my friends, this agape love, which should identify the true disciples of Christ, has been put to a severe test as believers debated the value of public gatherings, as they fought over the wearing of masks and argued over politics, over social justice, and the necessity of vaccines. If you remember back, all of us, at one point or another, were forced to remain home for a season. But there were some, there are some, who have been so offended that they abandoned the church altogether. In his book, Rediscovering Church, Jonathan Lehman writes these words. He says, "Take away the unifying experience of weekly worship together under the same roof, and the bonds of affection have frayed." The bonds of affection have frayed. Now, beloved, in this trying season, when so much of the world has suffered infirmity and death, the church's mandate to proclaim the good news of Christ's resurrection has too often been eclipsed too often been overshadowed by harsh expressions of political opinion or social outrage. In a day when the world has been overwhelmed with violence, we who represent the Prince of Peace, in my opinion, have not adequately exhibited his character nor displayed his kingdom. Once again, in this book, Rediscovering Church, that we're going to give each one of your families a copy of within the coming weeks, Colin Hanson, who is a co-author, writes these words. He said, "How can Christians worship alongside voters with such different priorities? Such Christians might share the same views on the Trinity, on baptism, on even eschatology. But when, what good is it, what good is that, rather, when we feel more in common with our political allies who might not even be Christians?" This morning I want to ask, what do you do? What do you do when you become dismayed with another believer's postings on Facebook? Well, frankly, you defriend them. Right? You defriend them. So what do you do when you become disheartened with the overall condition of the church? Sadly, my friends, some have decided to defriend the church. This COVID pandemic has provided an opportunity for believers to do just that. As many as 30% of churchgoers decided over the past 24 months to disengage from the local body of believers. Some decided to channel surf the virtual church, where you don't have to rub shoulders with those undesirable church members. Some have abandoned institutional religion altogether and opted for a self-directed spirituality that is foreign from the Word of God. One survey that I read this week said that 38% of pastors, yes, pastors, have seriously contemplated abandoning the ministry at some point over the past 2 years. Now, my friends, as we begin a new year, I would like to take a couple of weeks to rediscover the biblical church. Let's take a refresher course in ecclesiology and prayerfully rekindle our love for the bride of Christ. This morning, I'd like to press the reset button and try to recover a biblical vision of church. And so, two very simple points this morning. First is, what is the church? And we'll answer that in the second point. As you've heard already this morning, the church is the body of Christ. So what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. I read a blog by Mark Dever this week, and he said, church is a collective noun. Now, kids, you who are studying language arts, what is a collective noun anyway? Well, Mark Dever said this. He said, one sheep is a sheep. A whole gang of sheep is a flock. One cow is a cow, but a whole bunch of cows is a herd. Following that same logic, he said, one believer is a Christian, but a number of Christians gathered together becomes a church. And while that may certainly be an amusing thought, it doesn't really work out practically because over the holidays, many of you have had three or four Christians in your house. Did that make that a new church plant? Oh, no, not necessarily. It didn't. Well, in the Bible, let's go back to the Word of God. In the Bible, the word church is ekklesia. Ekklesia in the original language. Now, this is made up of two words. Ek means out of, and kaleo means call. So the church is an assembly of those individuals whom God has called to himself out from among the world. As we study the Bible, we see the word church is used in two different ways. In a few places, ecclesia refers to the universal church, the sum total of all those whom God has called out of every age to himself and to his own kingdom. We see this in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus was walking with his disciples in the region, that beautiful, beautiful region of Caesarea Philippi, in that region where the Jordan River comes out from underneath of a rock, this huge rock. The Jordan River just bubbles up from underneath of that rock and becomes a river. In this place, this beautiful place, the Romans had etched into the mountain itself, still there today, idols of their own gods have been etched into the rock where the Jordan River comes out. So Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he said to them, as these idols are on the walls, he said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Of course, Simon Peter, the first to reply, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The divine revelation, this glorious revelation that God had opened Peter's blind eyes to see that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and the subsequent confession that he is the Son of God, the living God, is the unchanging, is the immovable foundation upon which the universal church is built. In the book of Acts, we see the Spirit of Christ working through the apostles to build this universal church by the multiplication of smaller local churches. And this smaller local church is the way that ecclesia is generally presented throughout the New Testament. Luke is the one who chronicled the expansion of this great church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then, you know it, all through to the ends of the earth. As we read through the book of Acts, we see how the Holy Spirit used the seed of the gospel that would broadcast by the apostles to plant local churches in every community where the Spirit of God led them. And in Acts chapter 2, Luke provides us with a beautiful picture, a wonderful image of the fellowship of believers in that first century. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, Luke writes and he says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." When a sinner is saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God does not leave that sinner alone to work out their own salvation. He takes that sinner and he places them in a local church where they can grow together with all of the saints and serve the Lord with gladness. Now, the unity and diversity of this local church that were planted in the book of Acts becomes clear as we read through the epistles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, a local church in the region of Corinth. And Paul provides for this Corinthian church many different encouragements and exhortations that were unique to the issues that the Corinthians were dealing with. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, to the church, ecclesia of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he offers specific exhortations to the believers here in the church of Thessalonica. That's not Luke, it's actually Paul. Now, while the doctrine that Paul taught remained the same in every single church that he visited, the exhortations to that church, the application of that doctrine to that church, may differ from church to church. But throughout the New Testament, we must admit that the church, the local church, is the place where the Word of God is clearly and boldly proclaimed. And the universal church is the living body of Christ on the earth, where his character and his nature are put on display as a testimony of God's redeeming grace to the watching world. So what is the church? It is the universal and local assembly of those individuals whom God has called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And he has done that through the proclamation of the gospel. Day by day, he has added to the church those who are being saved. So we could say, rightly, that the church is the living body of Christ. Just as he took on flesh and came and dwelt among us, so he is now come and called to himself a body of people who would be now the physical representation of the Lord Jesus on the earth today. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in his unregenerate state, acting like a man who was possessed, was breathing out murderous threats against the church. Having obtained authority from the high priest to arrest believers wherever he found them, Saul headed north up towards Damascus. And in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, we read, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so it was, blinded by the glorious appearing of the ascended Christ, Saul fell to the ground, and he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus himself calling to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this verbal outcry was the Lord's response to Saul's relentless assault against the body of Christ, the church. You see, an attack against the body of Christ is an attack against Christ himself. In a physical way, we might liken this to experiences that we have had in our own lives. It's a similar outcry. For example, when someone closes the car door on your hand, the impulse of pain immediately rushes from your hand to your head, and then it's expressed through your mouth with a loud cry, yo, my hand is in there. Well, here in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church, cries out in pain for the affliction that Paul has been chasing down and imprisoning the church. And here also, in Luke 9, Paul hints at, or reveals to us, the living union. Yes, that living union that exists between Christ and his church. This is the same union that Paul describes in his epistles. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, he compares it to a union of a person's physical body to his head. And he told them that God the Father had exalted Jesus to the highest place. He seated him at his own right hand. And in chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul said that God put all things, yes, all things under Christ's feet. And he gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, friends, there are a number of places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit uses this metaphor of a human body to illustrate the spiritual union and interdependence that is unique to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's go now to the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. In chapter 12 and verse 12, which Luke read for us, Paul wrote and said, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Trying to understand that? John MacArthur writes these words in his commentary. He said, "The body is incredibly complex and yet wonderfully unified, with unparalleled harmony and interrelatedness. It is a unit that cannot be subdivided into several bodies. If it is divided, the part that is cut off ceases to function and dies, and the rest of the body loses some of its functions and effectiveness. The body is immeasurably more than the sum of its parts." And so, my friends, you see how tragic it is when a member of the body refuses to gather together publicly, when they suffer, when they separate themselves from the fellowship of the saints because of offenses that have taken place over non-essential issues like politics or masks or vaccines. Consider how heartbreaking it is when someone that you truly love loses a leg from their struggle with diabetes, and how difficult it is for that individual to function without that treasured or cherished member of his own body. In his first epistle to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul brings correction to a church. And we know from reading through this epistle that this is a divided church. This church has been divided into factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. It has been divided by sinful patterns of fleshly behaviors. And my friends, I can't help but think of how fitting and how urgent the words of the Apostle Paul are for the church today. In chapter 12, Paul compares the church to a physical body, as we've seen, a single entity that is made up of many diverse members. And in verse 13, he explains the unity of the body in this way. He said, "For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And so we see the unity of the body expressed by Paul, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Through the new birth, each and every believer has been plunged, has been immersed into the same universal body of Christ. And Paul told the believers at Ephesus, he said, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, this glorious unity, wherewith he has plunged us all into one body with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is a glorious work of God. We did not do this, but he has done that by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this spiritual unity that makes us one in Christ does not remove our individuality. As he said, grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. It doesn't change our unique personalities. Although at times I wish it would. I wish it would. God's work of regeneration does not negate, it does not marginalize the unique giftings and vocations that God in his grace has given, lavished upon each and every one of us. Instead, God, for his glory, has woven us wonderfully all together into a beautiful, multicolored tapestry of grace, specifically designed for the display of his glory. And so, my friends, the uniqueness of each, every individual who has been brought in by the Spirit of God to the body of Christ should be celebrated and not maligned. As Paul continues, he highlights then the diversity of the body of Christ when he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body, would it? No. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Beloved, we need to always be careful to avoid forming cliques that divide the body of Christ into factions that are based on personal opinions, on economic status, or on political affiliations. That's not who we are. We are one. One, brought by the Spirit of God into one body. Our hearts and our minds should remain focused on the things that we share together. The glory of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are the things that have made us the body of Christ. But my friends, over the past 2 years, it seems to me that the polarization of our society has somehow infiltrated the church. It has become far too easy for some of us to look at our brothers and sisters who hold different opinions on non-essential issues and say to them, "Because you are not like me, I have no need of you." It was to this divided church at Corinth that Paul said, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty." As you know, my friends, every part of our physical body, the beautiful way that God has wonderfully created us, every part of our physical body serves a purpose. And that purpose benefits the whole of the body. In fact, our unseen parts are the most valuable. Over the past year or so, I've received special medical treatment for some of my own unseen parts. My lungs, my intestines, different parts that I've never seen. Well, I've received special treatment for them. And the health that I now enjoy today is because those members have received special treatment. And so it is in the body of Christ that there are parts of the body that need special treatment. And out of love for Christ, because we are one in him, We should be willing to give that special treatment. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses this biological reality to highlight a spiritual truth concerning the local church. Some of our more lowly members of the church at Corinth, some of those lowly members of the church were being ignored. They were even being despised by some of the more affluent and influential members of the community. You see, the Corinthian practice of divisiveness and favoritism had corrupted their celebration of the Lord's table. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we read in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." You see here, the impoverished believers came to this love feast, this wonderful feast that everyone is bringing. It's a potluck, basically. And we're going to share in the love of Christ, and everybody brings something, but the wealthy ones arrived a bit early, and they ate with great gluttony and drank to the point of drunkenness, and those less fortunate members of the body, well, they went away hungry and thirsty. By doing this, these Corinthian believers made a mockery of the ordinance that was designed to promote harmony and to celebrate the unity of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And for we all partake of the one bread." Now, my friends, we must remember that Christ himself is the bread of life who came down from heaven to give life to men. And all of us who have received Christ, all of us who have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been made one with him, part of his own body. And it was in this context that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 11 and verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So what do we do? He goes on to say, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It calls for a self-examination. Every time that we come to this table, we must examine ourselves. And what is that examination? We must make sure that we are not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. In verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." You see, in order to establish holiness in the church at Corinth, God disciplined his people and he chastened his children. As we so frequently read and understand from the Old Testament, the people of God were chastened through infirmity. In order to restore spiritual purity to the church in the wilderness, some of those Israelites fell ill. There were plagues that came upon them to chasten them. Some of them died in the wilderness. And so it was in the church of Corinth. Those who were not discerning the body rightly, some of them were weak, some of them were ill, some of them fell asleep. So, with this in mind, Paul exhorts us as we come to the table of the Lord to examine ourselves in order that we might rightly discern the body of Christ. We must confess the sinful pride that causes us to look down our noses at those who hold different opinions over non-essential issues. This morning I would ask you to seriously consider your own heart. Are you harboring bitterness? Are you displaying a judgmental spirit towards your brother or sister in Christ? Has your conversation, has your communication, whether it's in person or on social media, has your conversation and communication built up the body of Christ, or has it torn it down? Have you been an agent of division or a mediator of unity in the church? Now, with a true and heartfelt desire for personal holiness and ecclesiastical unity, I would ask you to join me in praying Psalm 139. The words are going to be up there in a moment. O powerful and omniscient God, it is with the mercies of Christ in the forefront of our mind that we come before you and we ask. Here we are. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have not loved you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Holy Father, when we kept silent, as David said, our bones wasted away through our groaning all day long, because your hand of reproof was heavy upon us. We have been more concerned with worldly issues than your kingdom. We fall on our faces, therefore, this morning in humble confession. The motive of our heart has been impure. We have offended you with the words of our mouth and the works of our hands. The gospel has not been our priority. We have not loved our brothers as ourselves, and therefore, God, we do fall before you in humble repentance. O gracious God, hear our cries. Hear our cry, O Lord, as we humble ourselves before you.